you all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I have to admit, I walk up here feeling rusty. I haven't actually preached to you for over a month now, so it feels, you kind of lose that sharp edge on your sword when you haven't been in the pulpit regularly. I was thinking the other day as I started into this, and I was thinking about that Revelation chapter 5 where the mighty angel cried out, "Who is worthy to take the book?" And so I just wanted to print that, so I just punched in my computer, "Who is worthy?" And quote, and so I could bring it up and print it out. And to my surprise, two others came up also on "Who is worthy?" I wasn't aware of that, but worded a little bit different. And so I decided to title the sermon tonight, "Who is worthy?" And we're going to use a long way around. I want to show you initially what I want to get to, and then we're going to completely leave it and come back to it, because I don't know any way else to do it. And it'll take, for those of you that are only going to be with us this morning, sorry, you won't get it all, but because it'll take me two services, I think, to get through it. And you can turn to Revelation chapter 5. That's where the "Who is worthy" statement takes place. And I'll read to you the other two places where that statement is made. In 2 Samuel 22:4, it says, "I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies." And then the psalmist David in 18:3 says, identical same thing, "I will call upon the Lord who was worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies." So both of them, God's worthy of praise, and he's the one to call on when you're in the time of battle. And he's the one that will deliver, just the very thing Jeff was talking about today. There's one deliverer, it's not your willpower that will fail and fail and fail, but it is God's mighty power. Revelations 5:1 now. "I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" Now may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. As usual, I've got more material than I know what to do with. And I haven't got it all in my mind exactly the sequence, so I'm just going to depend on the Spirit to bring it out the way it needs to come out. As I have to back up a little, because I know we have new people in our midst, and so I have to back up just a little bit. The age we're in is a tremendous fulfillment of Scripture, and just the same as Christ's coming to the Jews was a culmination of fulfilled Scripture, we're actually at the same place today. And in the Sadducees and Pharisees, they represent denominational systems of their day, and they were blind to what was happening. And so they're the shadow, and so the fulfillment today cannot rise above its shadow. So in the same way, the denominational systems are blind to what's happened today. Just absolutely blind. They just have not seen what tremendous things are going on in the fulfillment of Scripture. And once God sets a pattern, it's an unchanging pattern. And I recall where Brother Branham said in one time, he said, "I've been searching the Scriptures to see where we are so I can see what's coming." Because he knew that once he could place the pattern of modern events to a pattern in the Scripture, then what followed next in the Scripture is what'll follow next now. Because those things always go hand in hand. So John the Revelator, as he is on the Isle of Patmos and taken up into the Spirit, quote, on the Lord's Day. Lord's Day is not Sunday. The Lord's Day represents the day of judgment, day of the wrath of God. So you go all the way through Scripture and you just start searching out the Lord's Day. It's never Sunday. It's the day of the wrath of God. And so he said he was carried up in the Spirit into the Lord's Day, which means he was spiritually transported forward in time to get to a place where we are just about now. We're not quite there, but we're in that season. We're in that season where God is setting the pace for judgment. And so therefore, but before God passes judgment, execute judgments, he always sends a message of warning. And that, of course, that's the message we follow, which God has sent by a prophet to call the people out of why God is judging the world. What's he judging the systems of man for? To call to those that have ears to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, come out of those things because I'm going to judge, execute judgment. That's right. Yeah. Now, the call that has gone out has been sweeping the world, as we know as the church, very, very well, because we've had a little portion in spreading it around the world. And so, consequently, as we watch the unveiling, the fulfilling of Scripture, initially, well, let me back up this way. I think it's in the Church Age book, it says that the messenger will unveil the mysteries of God, as Revelation 10:7 says he will. But he said he will not have time to open the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, but by using the keys that he gives us, we will see an understanding from Genesis to Revelation. Though he doesn't have time to explain every Scripture. Now, of course, when we say every Scripture, we mean every Scripture pertaining to us Gentiles. There's a lot to the Jews that's really none of our business anyway. We may be curious about it, but God has no reason to open it to us. So therefore, then, we find as we move along in the unveiling of the Word, that in this unveiling, we just it just doesn't stop. As you've heard me before, I always compare it to peeling an onion. You take off the first layer of onion, and lo and behold, there's another layer. And you take off another layer of onion, and there's another layer. And that's the way the Word of God is. And we just keep unfolding it and unfolding it. So in what I was reading about recently, Matthew 1:1 was the scripture that kind of sparked my interest. It may sound very simple. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I had been doing a little study on Melchizedek, and in the Old Testament, only Abraham contacts Melchizedek, and only David mentions Melchizedek. So there's only two mentionings of Melchizedek. One has to do with Abraham, the other one has to do with David, and that's the very two that he said he's the son of Abraham, son of David, and that's the one that reaches and pulls on Melchizedek. And I thought, now that's interesting. So that's what kind of sparked where we're going. Now, to place where we're going now, I'm going to take that first, and then we're going to go away from it and then come back to it later. Now, in the strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, when Brother Branham preached the seven seals in 1963, he first preached God in simplicity, dedicated Branham Tabernacle, and said, you know, before I came out this morning, I had to perform a wedding in the back room. Amen. And of course, most everything surrounding that prophet's ministry had a spiritual connotation with it. And of course, with the opening of the seals, there was coming forth a bride's message that was to unite Christ and the bride as one, the unveiling of the Word. And so as he's going to go into the seven seals, he said, this was my first duty. Isn't that amazing? Been waiting on God to preach the seals for months, saw it by supernatural revelation, and then says about just a little old wedding before the service, this is my first duty. Now, so therefore, if he puts it at number one, that has more than just a casual little thing. So therefore, the symbolism, because we find all through the message that there comes an Eliezer to get a bride for our Isaac. And of course, Isaac types Christ, the promised son, and Rebekah, the bride, types the bride of Christ for Jesus Christ. And so there had to be a ministry that would go out and get a Rebekah for Isaac, a bride for Christ. And when when the faithful servant was sent out, he was instructed, go among my people. Don't go out among the strangers, go among my people. So if he's going to stay within the household, our household is the household of faith. So consequently, then he's going to pull a bride from the household of faith. Are we together? But we find then that the call comes in Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. Calling a bride out of the church systems. For you in the message, you know that's the third Exodus. And so calling a bride out of the church systems to unite with the word, because every church system usually stops at the teachings of their founder. And if you go beyond the teachings of the founder, you're booted out of the system, and most people are afraid to lose their pulpit, lose their pension, lose their this, lose their that. So they stay with the system because of intimidation and fail to go on with the word. So God in simplicity was, Brother Branham was trying to show now how simply God works, and we won't go into that. And then the next sermon was the breach. And now he preaches a breach. A breach is a gap between, a space between the church ages, seven church ages coming down through time, and then a breach of time, and then the seals. And there's a breach, a bridge, a connection, a space between the two. Are we staying together? So the seven church ages, so God was dealing with the church, then a breach, then seven seals. Are we staying together now so far? So then with the church ages, church is always a woman, feminish. So with the church, God is dealing with the woman, the church. But he said the seals are Christ. Now we've got a woman and a man. What usually happens when you got a woman and a man? If there's a love affair, there's marriage. Is that right? So now we've got a woman and a man, and then there had to be something going on in the breach to bring the two into a union for an unveiling, which took place during the seals. Okay? Now, in the breach, let me just read it to you right out of the breach where Brother Branham, he has just read Revelation chapter 5. He says, now, couldn't we stop here, sons of God, take a seminary idea about it instead of the word of God? That's the same thing Adam did, and he forfeited his right. And when it did, it went right straight back. Can't you see where the other ages have been? Went right straight back to the original owner. He's talking about who's worthy to take the book. The book went back, which was the title deed to everything that Adam had lost. He's just been lifted up now from the church ages, saw the church ages, John. Then he was taken up in the fourth chapter, come up higher. I'm going to show you things to come. And he saw one sitting upon the throne. This is all in chapter 4. You can read it. He saw one sitting on the throne with the, chapter 5 now, book in his hand, in his right hand. Think of it now. And then in this book was the title deed to redemption. And it was sealed with seven seals. And then an angel came forth, a strong angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book, to take the book? Who is able to open the seals? Who is able to open this book? See, the angel asked it. John saw it. And he said, now who's worthy? Let him, oh, maybe I'm just feeling this way. But let him, said the angel, let him. Here is the book of redemption. Here is the plan of redemption. Here is the only way you'll ever be redeemed, for here is the title deed to the redemption of the whole heaven. Let him come forward if he will. Oh my, now speak or forever hold his peace. When do you say that? At a marriage ceremony. Let him come forward and claim this book. Who's worthy to do it? And John said, there was no man in heaven found, no man on earth found worthy, no man beneath the earth that ever lived, died, was found worthy, no man was found worthy. And the angel's call was a call for the kinsman redeemer to appear. God said, I have a law. A kinsman redeemer can be a substitute. Where is that kinsman redeemer? Who is able to take it? Amen. Now John, because he was transported forward in time to our age, then there are fulfillments in the, almost like prophecy in the book of Revelation, that repeat again in our day. So here's John transported forward to our day, and here's a mighty angel. What's an angel? Messenger. How many mighty, strong messengers have come in the last day? Just one. And here he is as he's reading the scripture, who is worthy? And he's about to take the book. He says, oh, maybe I just feel this way. Why? Because he was fulfilling scripture. That mighty angel was, is there the ministry of William Branham. Don't let that stumble you. Don't let that stumble you. This ministry is so wonderfully vindicated. I don't mean my ministry, I mean his ministry. So powerfully vindicated that a mighty angel came forward, took the book, called for the kinsman redeemer. Did he come? You bet he did. Because the Lamb had to open the seals, not William Branham, the Lamb. So Christ, the mighty angel, came as the strong angel called for him to come and take the book. Now, when we found ourselves now in this place, I'm talking about now what led up to what we're getting into. When I found myself in this place, then we find in the book of Revelation chapter 5 there that John looks to see who can take the book. And an elder says, "Don't weep, John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed." And he looks around, where's this lion? And he sees a lamb. What a contrast. So we know that the especially the book of Revelation, is a book of symbols. But there's symbolism all through the scripture. And as we look through the scriptures, we find certain connotations that are important to us. Christ comes in three names. He's the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Son of David. There's Son of Abraham and so on. But Son of Man, Son of God, Son of David. And to each of those, he's fulfilling a role. And so, as the Son of Man, we just, not to take time to explain it, but as Son of Man, he was prophet. Jeremiah was Son of Man, say this, Son of Man, do this. He was prophet. And when he came, he explained himself as Son of Man. Though he was the Son of God, he was not fully in that office. So he came fulfilling the prophetic prophecy role as Son of Man. And then through the church ages, he was Son of God, because God is a spirit. So the Holy Spirit dispensation, spirit by measure through the church ages, he was Son of God. Are we staying together now? Okay. And then in the millennium, he'll be Son of David, the king sitting on the throne. Now, in each of those, with each role, there is an office, ministry that takes place. And of course, as I said, Son of Man was prophet. Son of God is priest. He's our high priest. And Son of David as king. Now, in Bible symbolism, we have creatures, if we can call it that, that symbolize the powers. And the prophet is symbolized as an eagle. And the priest or sacrifice, because this priest presented himself, is a lamb. And the king is the lion. And so here we have John has turned to see the lion and he sees the lamb. Isn't it wonderful? I hope it's all fitting together for you. And so with these then, I began to think, now here was John typing the end time prophet in this case, the mighty angel, typing the end time prophet, and John there turning to see the king, the lion, and he sees the lamb. Amen. Thank you, Lord. And I thought, now that's interesting. We've got a prophet, a priest, and a king all wrapped up in one symbolism there. And the only time I know of in scripture where there's a prophet, priest, and king, and now we're talking about Revelation, the last book, and the only other prophet, priest, and king I know about is in Genesis, the first book. Let's go back there. In Genesis 14, Abraham finds out that some renegade kings have come into Sodom and run off with his nephew, Lot, and his wife, and the kids, and took everything they had and went off. And Abraham now takes 316 or 318, I forget which it is, of, it says, servants trained in his own, born in his own, trained servants born in his own house. So of the same household of faith. Or we stay together. So here comes the him now. He's going to play the Christ role, and he's going to redeem back, deliver his fallen brother. Now, this is not any coincidence that this happens right here, because we're about to meet Melchizedek. But at this same season now, this is where Abraham goes out to pull back his lost brother. Now, in one sense, that's been going on all through the ages. But it's only in Revelations, the last chapter, where it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And whosoever will, let him come. So there's a tremendous emphasis on the end time bride to reach out to the lost brother.
That's right.
And to bring them back from the bondage that these foreign kings have taken them away. And he goes, he is successful, and he brings back all, not only the people, but he brings back all the goods also. But let's go chapter 14, verse 15. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, smote them, pursued them into Hobah, which is in on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek. This is his first mention now. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So here we have a king-priest combination. Remember what we were talking about on the overhead slide here. And who's he coming to? Abraham, who God says, this is my prophet. So here we have a prophet, priest, and a king now in a meeting. So, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Bread and wine, now that's what we use in communion. And these are elements in memorial of a sacrifice. And yet at this time, we're a couple thousand years almost before the sacrifice is even offered. So this actually is depicting Christ, who's our king, our priest, who's depicting Christ after the resurrection. Are we staying together? Depicting that because he's offering bread and wine, which is the elements we use after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So this is a projection forward now of something that is to come. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God who has delivered thine enemies into thine hands. And he gave him tithes of all, 422 years before the law. And he was already paying tithes. So tithes are not according to the law. It's a principle of God. So here's a king and a priest and a prophet in a meeting. And this Melchizedek is the one who's the center of focus in what we're reading about here. King of Salem. Of course, Jerusalem was called Salem before it was called Jerusalem. And so he's the king of Salem, and he brought forth bread and wine. And we don't learn too much about him, but he's just mentioned a little bit along the way here and there. And let me just pick up some scriptures now. Genesis 14, 18 that we just read, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And then Psalms 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it's speaking about Christ, Jesus Christ coming, who will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now we have this Melchizedek priesthood, the order of it being transferred over to Jesus Christ. So consequently, this little meeting here is more than just an incidental meeting. It is tremendously symbolic. Because it's picking up, David is picking it up and laying this order of Melchizedek right over onto Christ. Are we staying together now? So consequently then, knowing then now this has something to do with Melchizedek and Christ and Abraham. And now Abraham is somehow laying down, the story of Abraham is somehow laying down a shadow. The Old Testament is the shadow of things to come. That is laying down a shadow of something, and we are the children of Abraham by faith. Galatians 3, if you don't believe that, you can read that there. So that all that are in Christ are Abraham's seed according to the promise. So then we are the faith seed of Abraham. So therefore, what he's taking Abraham through, he takes us through also. So what is the setting now here as first of all, the first setting we already read, that Abraham is delivering his fallen brother. He's pouring out his life, risking his life for others. Are we staying together? Then when he has, to put it in the terms of the prophet, he says he went to war, and when he got himself all whipped out, he met Melchizedek. Now, bread and wine, of course, we know symbolizes the word and the spirit, the blood and the spirit of Jesus, of Christ. So therefore, if this Melchizedek is typing Christ, the order of Melchizedek, and he offers him bread and wine, he's actually offering him a part of himself. Bread and wine, and he is Christ, so that's where it comes from. It's his spirit and his word. So he's after Abraham had this battle and was victorious, then Melchizedek in symbolism is actually sharing a portion of himself with Abraham. Now, in the symbolism of sharing a portion of himself coming through the church ages, it would be the baptism of the Holy Ghost. For each age has their overcoming, and they meet their measure of Melchizedek in their age. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. So the baptism of the Holy Ghost is our symbolism of partaking of him through the ages. But there is a promise at the end of the age there will be a people who will not taste death, but will be changed. Or at the end of the age, if you go from this body, you step right into your celestial body, theophany body, which is a word form body, and Christ is the word. So therefore, when he gives you your new body, he's giving him part of himself, for he is the word. So it's typed by the Holy Ghost through the church ages, culminating with that word form body, which is your theophany. So here's this sharing. Now, the sharing time, first of all, we notice it takes place after he was victorious in battle. Have you got a battle? I guess every Christian does. You heard Jeff talking about it. Don't think you've won when you're baptized. You're finally beginning the steps of birth. Beginning the steps of birth. And then with birth then comes maturing, and with the maturing comes more responsibility. And God protects you as a little child. But the battle really begins as you begin to get a little maturity. God recognizes your maturity when he gives you the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And then the battle really starts. Physical battle? No, spiritual. Spiritual warfare. So now we take our next step. Now here's Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. So now we're going to divert a while. I got onto this subject of priest because I thought, you know, I've never been really sharp on certain elements of priest. So I first took Genesis 14:17 and I broke it down. So I'll break it down for you. If you've got 14:17 open in front of you, we're just going to take a few words. 14:18, excuse me. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So Most High, it says, means high or upper of the Davidic king, exalted above monarchs, or the high or most high. It is a name of God. It is used of rulers, either monarchs or angel princes. And so most high, so this elevated position of God, and the word God here is just El. And it means God or God-like one, a mighty one, mighty men. So it's used in diverse areas, mighty things in nature, strength, power, gods, false gods. It can be used either way. But when you say the Most High, that eliminates all the other gods. So though that word can be used for false gods, when you say Most High, now that eliminates all the others. There's only one Most High. And then it said he was a priest of the Most High God. And of course, the Jewish name that we hear often, Kohen, means priest. And it says priest, principal officer, or chief ruler. As a priest king, Melchizedek, or Messiah. Pagan priests of Jehovah, Levitical priests, Zadokite priests, Aaronic priests, the high priest. So all of these priests are, this same term is used for all of those, but when you got him the priest of the Most High God, immediately you've eliminated the other priests other than the one priestly line. And then the word Melchizedek, I found that it literally means my king is Tzedek. And Melech of Melchizedek, Melech is king. And Tzedek, that's the one that was interesting. My king is Tzedek. Here's the meaning of Tzedek, T-S-E, Tzedek. Justice, righteousness, rightness, what is right, just, normal, rightness, justness of weights and measures, righteousness in government of judges, of rulers, of kings, righteousness of the law, righteousness of the Davidic king, or the Messiah, righteousness of Jerusalem as the seat of just government, righteousness of God's attribute, righteousness in the case of justice as in our cause, rightness in speech, righteousness as ethically right, righteousness as vindicated, justification in controversy, deliverance, victory, prosperity, of God as covenant keeping in redemption, in the name of Messianic King, of the people enjoying salvation. And the word is also used for King Cyrus, who was the one who allowed the children of Israel to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. So therefore, everything has to do with it. So that's why he's called the King of Righteousness, because that's actually what his name means. Now that's our Melchizedek. Now when we get into Hebrews, we'll expand the definition a little bit more, but we'll leave it at that for right now. Now, for those of you that are just coming to the Lord, one of the great weapons that Satan will try to use on you is condemnation for your past. And his second weapon will be to get you lingering on thoughts out of the past and getting your passions or emotions stirred by past memories, either bitterness or hatred towards bad events that took place, or maybe even lustful thoughts for things that you did wrong in the past, or longings for a feeling that you had back there. So you start lingering in the past, but Satan brings all these things to your mind. But when we realize what we're doing, then we turn to God. Now, of all the peoples in the world who have gods, as far as I know, they all have priests. I don't know of any. There may be some religions that don't have priests, but I've met Hindu priests, I've met Buddhist priests, I've met all kinds of priests, so I would assume that they all have priests. And a priest is an intercessor. And we will find in the priesthood that the Levitical priesthood was divided into two categories, the normal priest and the high priest. And the normal priests, they only went just so far in approaching God. Now, this represents the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness. I've never attempted to draw Solomon's temple. It's very difficult. And so let's open it up, and that'd be better for us. We'll open it up so we can see what's going on here. So here's the tribes of Israel out here. Here's the outer court, holy place, holy of holies. And you notice there's a veil and a veil so that you can't just see through or walk through There's something that hinders you that you must pass through this veil. Now, we're going to read when we get over to Hebrews that the Levitical priesthood went regularly to offer sacrifices and to put oil on the in the candlesticks to burn incense to keep the bread and wine fresh on the table of showbread. And so the regular priesthood went into here normally doing the service of the one place called sanctuary, other place called holy place. And then the high priest only once a year went through this veil into the presence of God. First, he had to offer sacrifice for himself. Second, because he was a sinner too. He was a man too, so he had his problems too. So he had to offer first sacrifice for himself. Then he had to be dressed, had to strip down, totally wash, and then put on very specified garments to enter into the presence of God. And around the base of his garment was a bell and a pomegranate and a bell and a pomegranate representing the fruit in your life. And the bell, of course, making a joyful noise unto the Lord, praise and the sounds that it should be, which were, and they were golden bells. And so here they walk into the presence of God. Now, this was such a holy thing that they tied a rope around that high priest's waist when he went into that place. And they kept listening for the clanging of the bells, and they knew he was moving around doing the work he was supposed to do in that place where no one else could go, but only the high priest. And so then with this entrance into the high priest, should he do something wrong, God would smite him dead. When everything else, when all was quiet for too long, they just started pulling on the rope because you couldn't go in and bring him out because only the high priest could go in. So they just pull his carcass out, get another man ready, and he would go. So it was a very sanctimonious thing. Now, of course, in the New Testament, the Bible tells us we are a kingdom of priests. Book of Revelation says we are kings and priests unto our God. So consequently, then the whole believing family is in the position of priests, intercessors. So now you've got a priesthood. But now this high priest fellow, of course, that's Christ. He is our high priest. We'll read about that in several places in the book of Revelation. So we're going to look now just a moment at the priesthood and the high priest and take it just for a little while. Exodus 28. God speaking to Moses, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted that I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And then it starts going on down, spelling out the garments that he's and the way that they're made and the way he's to be built. We don't want to take the time to go into all of that. And then now down to, now remember, keep in mind this, Aaron is the high priest and he is typing Christ, our high priest. And so he's dressed in a very special way to do a very special work. And of course, the Old Testament is a shadow of things to come. This is just exemplary of what he might have looked like. Verse 6. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, of fine twined linen with cunning work. And it shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, so it shall be joined together. Now, as soon as we get into the shoulder, my mind immediately jumps to Isaiah where it says the government shall be upon his shoulders. And Brother Branham talked about how the government on his shoulders, he said, he's the head. But the shoulder is part of the body. It's the body of believers that will judge the world. So the government is upon his shoulders. So here now on this garment he's now is joined at the shoulder. Verse 8, and the curious girdle of the ephod, which is which is upon it shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and twined linen. Here's what I wanted to get to. And thou shalt take two onyx stones and put on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and the other six names on the rest on the other stone according to their birth. And then an engraver does the work in verse 11. Now verse 12. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. So here goes the high priest carrying into the presence of God a memorial of all whose names are on his shoulders. Now Christ is the fullness of the word. We know from the message that when he went to Calvary, being the fullness of the word, every predestinated seed was in him when he died at Calvary. So when he took his sacrifice into the presence of God and he was accepted, the entire predestinated body of believers was accepted. For our high priest took him into the presence of God. And then now they're going to make a breastplate, which you see up here with the 12 stones, each stone representing one of the tribes of Israel. Verse 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart affection when he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. So here's the high priest going in bearing the names on his shoulders, strongest part of a man. If you go back to the parable, again, just looking at shoulders in the Bible, we go back to the story in, I think it's in Matthew, where it says if the shepherd is taking care of his sheep, he's got 100 sheep, one of them's missing. Said he leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one. He says, then he rejoices, puts him on his shoulders, and brings him back into the fold. So here we are, see that strong part of a man. And where's the elect carried? In the very strength of God. Verse 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it in a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the frontlet of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead. Now, when we again work out this symbolism of forehead, in Revelation 13, where they're good, the mark of the beast will come, they'll be marked in their hand or their forehead. So what is your forehead? It's your revelation. It's your understanding. So therefore, the people who are marked with the mark of the beast in their forehead, they have received false something. We won't get into it. False something which marks them. It's not a tattoo. These kind of things that most everybody's preaching about, tattoos and chip implants and all that kind of stuff. Someday there will be a mark where you can't buy or sell without the mark. That's true. It may be a card, it may be this, it may be that. But that will be only the implementation of the mark. The marking is taking place now, based on what people do with the word. When the word is presented to them, what are they going to do with it? And then depending on their reaction to the word, they're marked one way or another. So this is your revelation. In Revelations chapter 14, I think it is, where it's talking about the 144,000 on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And it says they are marked in their forehead with their Father's name. What's the name of the Father? Jesus. So what is the 144,000? What have they got in their forehead? The revelation. Jesus is the Messiah. See? So what's marked them? Their revelation. So here comes Aaron now, and it's going to be on his forehead, holiness unto the Lord. Have you got a revelation about that? If you're going to go into the presence of God, that's the revelation he wants to see. Holiness unto the Lord. Jesus said, I consecrate myself, holiness unto the Lord, for their sake. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things. It says the responsibility or for every neglect or offense regarding the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy bed, and it shall be always upon his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. Amen. So if the high priest is bearing holiness to the Lord into the presence of God, they are accepted by his holiness. Amen. Who's your high priest? Christ. There's no fault in him. See? So we're found, he is accepted. That's as Ephesians says, we are accepted in the beloved. Now, when we get over into the book of Hebrews, which we won't be able to do now because it's already 12:15. But when we get over into the book of Hebrews, remember Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Order. And so there is an order of things, which we'll get into that. And then it says the Aaronic priesthood was to be done away with. But yet he must follow the, I've got a word written down here, I've forgotten what word I used. There's a pattern that Aaron had to follow because Moses was instructed, see that you build the house according to the pattern that was shown thee in the heavens. So therefore there's a heavenly pattern and Aaron had to follow that pattern. And Christ followed that pattern also, see, because he's our high priest. So he had to follow the pattern, same pattern that Aaron was instructed to follow, he had to follow, except for, the type is beautiful. Let me just jump to it and then we'll close for just right now. We'll come back here. Let's go to Leviticus 8. Leviticus 8:10. We'll just pick up this point and then we'll stop. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times and anointed the altar all and all his vessels, both the laver and the foot of the laver, and he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats on them. Verse 14, and he brought a bullock for sin offering. Now I want you to notice, Aaron, typing Christ, because that's the ultimate high priest, was anointed before blood was shed. Isn't that interesting? Amen. Christ was anointed at the River Jordan before the sacrifice, because he was the sacrifice, was ever made. So he received the Holy Ghost at the River Jordan. Then later the blood was shed. Aaron the high priest anointed here before the blood was shed. He's anointed in up in verse 12, and the blood is shed in verse 14. Very same thing as with Christ. And then, but it says on verse 13 of the other priests, Aaron's sons, he clothed them, but they were not anointed until over in verse 30. And then they are anointed with a combination of anointing oil and blood. Does that fit for us? You bet. You bet it sure does. So the priests have to come through the blood and get the anointing. Whereas the high priest himself, he was anointed before the blood was ever shed because he was sinless all the way through. He didn't have to do it. So now remember, now we are accepted in the beloved. And that's what I was trying to get to you, new converts, ones that have just been baptized or just going to be baptized. We are, our acceptance, our righteousness is in Christ. Amen. He goes into the presence of God as your mediator. He goes into the presence of God. If he's accepted, you're accepted because he's your high priest. So we talk about all these other religions and all the others approaching God. But what good is a religion without a priest to bring you into the presence of God? Amen. And so you have to have a representation in the presence of God, which we have. Now, this afternoon, we're going to go continue on our priest and high priest. And then we're going to compare Aaron's law, the pattern of Aaron's law, the Mosaic law and Aaron's duties compared to the order of Melchizedek, and then bring it back to show us where we are and what that means to us today. Amen. Jeff, you can come on up. Lord Jesus, we love you so much. And God, your word is so perfect and so perfectly fulfilled. And God, when we see the word just laid out, even in shadow form, so perfectly, and then we jump over into the New Testament and we see portions of it just being really played out, lived out right in our day to place us in Scripture exactly where we are. And then knowing we can go back to the shadows and see the pattern of things to figure out exactly where we are and what's going to happen next. God, how wonderful it is. We thank you, Lord, for the perfection of the word, for you are your word. Amen.